Will you turn to Romans 8, please? Romans chapter 8. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would build people that are passionate about truth, that are passionate about meditating and loving truth, that are passionate about Christ, that live radically Christ-centered and Christ-shaped lives, that we would rise above the distractions and the diversions of this world, and that we would live like heavenly-minded people, that we would live in the reality of what's really going on and not the charade of only what we can see. Father, I pray that we would not be afraid to show excitement about Christ. I pray that you would fill our hearts with a joy, with a thrill. Father, I pray that your people would experience having their breath taken away by the glories of heaven. I pray that today they would experience awe through your word, that we would taste a little tiny bit of that feeling of being stunned by the reality of you when we get there. Father, we see through a glass darkly. I know we can only taste that today, but would you be gracious and let us taste it? Or would you create out of that joyful, generous, aggressive believers who live radically Christ-centered lives? Father, shape us through truth today. For Christ's sake, amen. Someone asked you about heaven, what would your response be like? Someone said, so you believe in heaven, right? Well, what's it like? What would you say? Would your response be full of passion, excitement, scripture? Or would they leave saying, you seem pretty confused? Or, he knows the facts, but I'm not sure he really cares. What kind of response would people get from you if they said, you believe in heaven, right? Well, what's it like? I think it's easy for us to slip into thinking of heaven as an upgrade on this life. We're familiar with upgrades, right? Too familiar. An upgrade. Your golf game will probably be just about perfect. The food will be better. You'll be able to sing better in worship, and you won't get tired or sick. Right? And the reality is, some Christians struggle with whether they even want to be there. If version one is doing fine, why upgrade? Right? I'm having a fine time in this life. Now, I know most of us would probably not say that, but many Christians feel that at some point. Do I really long for that? Do I really want that? And I think that we will struggle with some confusion and maybe even doubts if we continue thinking of heaven as an upgrade on this life. But I think we will have a very, very different perspective if we realize that what is coming in the future for God's people is the great climax of the grand work of redemption that has been the plan and the work of God since before the foundation of the world. That's what's coming. Listen to Spurgeon. I tell you, I cannot write one sentence as eloquent as Spurgeon, as eloquent as most of what Spurgeon said. Not one. Listen. He says, this is the battlefield. There is the triumphal procession. This is the land of the sword and the spear. That is the land of the wreath and the crown. This is the land of the garment rolled in blood and of the dust of the fight. That is the land of the trumpet's joyful sound. That is the place of the white robe and the shout of conquest. Oh, what a thrill of joy shall shoot through the hearts of all the blessed when their conquest shall be complete in heaven. When death itself, the last of foes, shall be slain. When Satan shall be dragged captive at the chariot wheels of Christ. When he shall have overthrown sin and trampled corruption as the mire of the streets. When the great shout of universal victory shall rise from the hearts of all the redeemed. Do you see what he's saying? Heaven is not an upgrade. It's not a little improvement on this life. It is the great climax of the grand work of God. Someday we'll get there and we'll see it. We'll see that final triumph. We'll see that despite really brutal spiritual battles, God really has won. We'll see an immense throng of redeemed people crying, "Worthy is the Lamb." We'll see the total perfection of those people. We'll see them forever completely freed from sin. We'll see the final judgment of all those who've rejected Christ. We'll see the final vindication of God's justice, of God's righteousness. We'll stand in awe when we see ourselves clothed in righteousness, when we see ourselves pure and holy. And the great work of the entire universe will be at its peak. And the amazing thing is, it peaks and then stays there forever. See, that's heaven. When to the glory of the Father Jesus presents His redeemed and transformed rebels, we know God forever. We reign with Him forever. We worship, we praise, we serve, we rest, we're satisfied, we thrill. So don't just think of heaven as your future. Think of it as the climax of God's great work of redemption. That's what it is. See, here's what happened in my study this week. I started working through heaven, the facts about heaven. And I very quickly realized, certainly by the direction of the Lord, that the Bible tells us over and over again, it does tell us facts about heaven, and we will talk about some of those next week when we talk about end things. But the Bible tells us that heaven is just way beyond what you can imagine. And the problem is, if we talk about the facts about heaven, and we forget the fact that heaven is way beyond what you can imagine, we start thinking about heaven as an upgrade. And so what I want us to do today is look at some of these things the Bible says. I want to give us 12 reasons why heaven is beyond imagination. This is an important point. Beyond imagination. I think this ought to be a little bit humbling for us to realize you don't have any handle on what heaven's going to be like. As a matter of fact, you don't have any idea. God's been gracious and told us a few things. God's given us some taste of His glory, but when we get there, it's going to be beyond anything you could have dreamed. Let me show you where the Bible says that. First of all, Romans 8, verse 19 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, I want you to notice the phrases here and how Paul piles them on. And this is the first of many times we're going to see phrases piled on top of phrases. First of all, he says, the anxious longing of the creation. So he's already told us that they are earnestly expecting this. But then he says, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. They are earnestly expecting and eagerly anticipating what? The revealing of the sons of God. In other words, for the day when you are seen in all the glory of the full completion of God's work. They can't wait to see that day. And one translator, paraphraser, put it this way. All of creation is on tiptoes to see you glorified, to see you get to heaven. And this is reason number one, because all of creation is on tiptoes to see it. You know what this is like, right? Christmas or a birthday, and there is a present that everyone seems extremely interested in. They can't wait for you to open it. In some of your families, that would mean it's quite the practical joke. But most of the time, that means there's something special going on, right? You know what it's like when they say, "Hey, why don't you open that present?" And you go to open that present, and everybody's quiet, and everybody's watching. Because they know this is something special. I remember one of those experiences when my dad saved for a long time and bought my mom a beautiful necklace. Beautiful. And we were just thrilled. We just loved the fact that dad did that. And so when she went to open that present, the whole room was just on edge. Now here's what Romans 8:19 is saying. It's saying that all of creation has a God-given sense that there is something incredible about to happen to you. They're on tiptoes to see what's coming for you. That ought to be a clue for us about how great it's going to be. That's number one. Number two, it will be beyond imagination because we are told that we will marvel. We've talked about this already, but 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says, when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe. When you see Christ, you will marvel. That means strong surprise, astonishment, amazement. I tell you, if you think you know Christ now, you really don't. You are going to be blown away when you see Christ. You are going to be amazed and marvel. That's number two. Number three is, it'll be beyond imagination because you have hardly tasted the glory of Christ, but you will. Look back one verse, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We read in our worship Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a, remember, glory is unique excellence. It is that which sets something apart. There is a glory to Christ, a unique excellence to Christ, but that glory has not yet been fully revealed. You have tasted a little bit of the glory of Christ. You're going to get it. How do you say this? It's like you've had a few drops, and you're going to get dumped on by the waterfall. See that? I don't think I'm saying you haven't tasted some of the glory of Christ. You have, but compared to what it's going to be like to be fully purified and see Him without any hindrances, it's going to blow you away when you see the glory of Christ, His unique excellence. When the Bible says His glory is going to be revealed, it's telling you that you're going to taste something better than you've ever tasted. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then, face to face, Revelation 22:3-4, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face. See, you haven't done that yet, right? You haven't done it. You haven't seen His face yet. You have not seen clearly. You will. And when you see it, you'll be seeing glory. You'll be seeing a unique excellence. See, you were created in such a way that only the glory of God can truly satisfy you. Chase every pleasure this world has to offer, and none of them will completely and finally satisfy you. You were created so that only God's glory will satisfy you, and you've never really seen it and known it yet. It's still coming. God grants us little taste of His greatness, little taste of His glory, but our sin, it twists our passions, it clouds our thinking. Someday the hindrances will be gone. You'll get the full dose of the glory of God. So however much God satisfies you now, however much joy and delight you find in Him now, however much your heart thrills at His greatness, just you wait. You haven't seen anything yet because His glory hasn't been revealed. Number four, it'll be beyond imagination because, and this is so interesting, you've never experienced glory yourself, but you are going to be glorified. Look back another verse, Romans 8:17. If we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Ephesians 5:27 says He's going to present to Himself a glorious church. Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. See that? God's going to take you and glorify you. Now remember what glorify means? It means uniquely excellent. It means it has unique excellence, which means guess who's going to have a unique excellence? You. Now, this does not mean the unique excellence in the same sense that God is uniquely excellent as God, but it undoubtedly means that you are going to be better than anything you've experienced. See that? That's all I'm saying. If glory is unique excellence, if you are going to be glorified, we are going to be a glorious church, you are going to be better than anything you can dream of. There's a great day coming for you. Number five, it's beyond imagination because it's very much better to be with Christ. Turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 21 says, "For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Very much better. This is another example of Paul piling on the words. He says, to be with Christ is better than to be here. Then he says, to be with Christ is much better than to be here. And then he adds another word that means much. And he says, to be with Christ is much, much better. And so our translators say, it is very much better. You see that? Are you noticing that these kind of phrases show up all over in the New Testament? I'm not even halfway done. Very much better to be with Christ. So whatever joys, whatever thrills, whatever excitements, whatever happiness you've experienced here, you can guarantee it will be very much better to be with Christ. Number six, it will be beyond imagination because the glory will be far beyond all comparison. If you're familiar with this verse, which parallels Romans 8 that we looked at before, momentary light affliction, this is 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, the English translators say, far beyond all comparison. This is one of those situations where you feel sorry for translators because Paul was mean to them in what he did with the words. He says, first of all, he takes the word that means, and I'm reading to you from a standard Greek lexicon, that means far more, to a far greater degree, extraordinary, extreme, supreme. That's the word he chooses. He says, it's going to produce for us an eternal weight of glory that is extreme. It's far beyond anything comparison. And then he takes the same word and he just puts it there again. In other words, it will be extreme upon extreme. It will be extraordinary beyond extraordinary. It will be far beyond what you can imagine and then go past that. That's what he tries to say. And so the poor English translators try to figure out what to do. And so the NASB says, far beyond anything you can compare it to. Far beyond all comparison. So here is part of our problem with heaven. We understandably ask, what is heaven like? Well, the problem is, you just can't get it. Until you get glorified, and until you see it and taste it, you just can't really get it. You see what I mean? There's a reason why the Bible says very much better. There is a reason why the Bible says far beyond anything you can imagine. So what happens is we say, what is heaven like? And we try to construct in our mind an image of what heaven will be like using the facts the Bible gives us. And we say, well, that's nice. Maybe I want to be there. Okay? You have to take all the facts the Bible gives you and then remember that the Bible says it is far beyond anything you can ever compare it to. Far beyond anything you can imagine. See that? So the glory will be far beyond all comparison. Then number seven, it's beyond imagination because you will experience, I'm going to call it extreme joy because that's the word Peter uses in 1 Peter 4. Extreme sports push the limits, right? You kayak off of waterfalls, you ski off of cliffs, you parachute off of buildings, you do all kinds of things like that in extreme sports. 1 Peter 4:13 says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And that phrase, rejoice with exultation, is again a piling of words on top of each other. You rejoice literally with extreme rejoicing. You will have a joy that pushes the limits of any joy you've ever known. One of these words is the same one used in Jude 1. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. He takes that word for great joy and He puts it together with another word to communicate this is a degree of joy an extremity of joy you have never experienced. Man is able to come up with some pretty extreme things. What do you think it will be when God produces in you extreme joy? Number 8, it will be beyond imagination because God will show off the surpassing riches of His grace and His kindness toward you. That's a mouthful, but it's straight from Ephesians 2. So turn back just a couple of pages. Ephesians 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, He might show, and that word means show off. He might show off the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see this kind of phrase again? The surpassing riches of His grace, the exceeding wealth, the superabundant treasure. Do you think you've tasted of grace now? We sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Right? If you think grace is amazing now, just wait till God shows off the superabundant wealth of His grace by pouring it on you forever. That will be amazing grace. Number 9, it will be beyond imagination because you've never experienced worship like this before. Revelation 7, 9 and 10, John hears a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice. And it's clear from those chapters in Revelation, from the song from what they sing, that these are songs. They're written just like songs. They are singing. Millions of the redeemed singing at the top of their lungs. What's the loudest noise of voices you've ever experienced? I've been in an NBA arena at playoff time, in an arena known for its loud fans, of which I was one. About 20,000 screaming people inside a building together. It's quite an experience. You can literally yell and not hear yourself yell in that situation. It's pretty fun. Some of you might have heard 80 or 100,000 at a college football game. I've never gotten to experience that, though that's outdoors, so that's a little different. What will it sound like when you have millions of glorified human voices exalting the one thing that deserves exaltation? If you can get that excited about the Jazz and the playoffs, how excited will I be about God? And what will my voice sound like when it's glorified and when you put together my voice with yours and millions? Going to be quite the worship. That's only the beginning. Because Revelation 5 says, joining with us will be the voice of many angels. And the number there is myriads of myriads. And that Greek word that sounds like our English word myriad, it's the largest number they had. Maybe something like 10,000. But it's not really meant to be a precise number. It's more parallel to the English word, at least I would use this word, you may have a different word, gazillions. Right? Gazillions is not actually a word. It's not actually in the dictionary. But we all know what gazillions means, right? If I tell you there are gazillions of something, you know I mean a lot. That's this kind of word. That's why the NASB translates it myriads of myriads. Kind of like gazillions of gazillions is exactly what this word means. So if we take it figuratively, then we have gazillions of angels. If literally, if it's 10,000 times 10,000, then we have 100 million angels. Either way, that's an incredible army of mighty angels singing also with a loud voice, it says. Now, what's that going to sound like? And that isn't all, because Revelation 5:13 says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them join in that chorus." Remember in Luke 19, the triumphal entry, Jesus, the followers of Jesus, they're crying out His praises, and the Pharisees are furious, and Jesus tells them, "I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." There's a day coming when the stones and everything else that's created are going to join in that worship. Millions of saints, at least millions of angels, all of creation, top of their lungs, worthy is the Lamb. You've never experienced worship anything like that until you get there. Number 10, it'll be beyond imagination because you have never experienced being home. You know that? You've never been home. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. This world is not your home. You've never been home. Think about what it would be to go through this life and never have a physical earthly home. You know, no place where the bed is comfortable, where the smell is right, where the refrigerator is stocked like you like it, where the furniture fits your anatomy, where the pillows are just the right firmness. You know what it's like to come home when you've been away, somebody else's bed. Ah, home. You've never been home. You've never been there. You don't even know what it feels like to be home. Your citizenship is in heaven. When you get there for the first time ever, you'll know what it feels like to really be home. The rest, the peace, the comfort. Number 11, not only have you never been home, you've never experienced life. You have never really experienced life. 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, for indeed, while we are in this tent, this body, we groan being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed. In other words, we don't want to be without a body, but we want to be clothed with something better, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. I love that phrase. What is mortal, swallowed up by life. Here, everything around us is dying. Plants die, animals die, other people die. I'm dying. You're dying. I've ridden the subway south through Brooklyn, New York, toward Coney Island. As you ride the subway there, there's a place where the subway is up in the air above ground, and you go above a Jewish cemetery. And it is an amazing sight. It is the tombstones are jammed together, and the cemetery is vast. When you're up there in the subway car, it looks like the cemetery goes as far as the eye can see. It doesn't really, of course. But it looks like you're seeing jam-packed tombstones. You're up above them, and you just look both directions, as far as you can see, solid tombstones. What a great picture of this life. See what I mean? There's a day coming when this thing, which we can call life, is going to be swallowed up by real life, which means you have never experienced life. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You haven't experienced that yet. You haven't experienced what it's like to have the abundant life Jesus talked about in John 10:10. It's coming. Home, life, and then this is number 12. It'll be beyond imagination because you have never heard God's praise. But you will. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. NIV, at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Try to wrap your mind around that for a minute. Hodge says this word praise means much praise, applause, a loud and clear acclaim of commendation. God will give you your praise. Not praise that you deserve. Your life is only praiseworthy because He's been such a gracious God in your life. But this is where God is so great. God is so great that even though it is fully the work of His grace that has produced anything praiseworthy in our lives, He gives us praise. And you have never, ever heard it. Right? I don't think any of you have been there yet. Which means there's a day coming when you will hear the praise of God. What's that going to sound like? That blows my mind. Of all these things, this is the one I cannot even begin to handle. So can you see what I'm trying to communicate to you today? To say, oh, I know what heaven's going to be like. Gold streets, river of life, tree of life, kind of like that. Well, yeah, kind of like that. But then, way beyond that, okay? We have to be done forever with this petty little man-centered thinking that says he's got a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms, a big, big table with lots and lots of food, a big, big yard where we can play football. Touchdown. That is an offense to God. I think what pleases God is when His people say, wow, I don't even have any idea what's coming, but God, I believe You on Your word that it is going, that all creation is on tiptoes to see it. I believe You on Your word that I'm going to drink the full excellence of Jesus Christ that I've only sipped here. I believe You that I'm going to marvel, that I'm going to experience glory myself, that it will be very much better, that it will be far beyond all comparison, that the joy will push the limits of any joy I've ever known, that God will pour out the surpassing riches of His grace on me forever, that I'll experience unbelievable worship, real life, God's praise. God is glorified when His people, not when His people say, man, I hope there's golf in heaven. God is glorified when His people say, man, I hope there's not golf in heaven. I hope it's a million times better than the best golf game I ever played. You can say, boy, what a day that will be. But not a day. What an eternity that will be. Isn't that amazing? This isn't like you get to go to Six Flags for a day. You get to go to heaven for a day. This is your forever. It's not wise for preachers to get to the end of their sermons and say, no, if this sermon didn't move you, there's something wrong. But if the reality of heaven doesn't take your breath away, there's something wrong. It could be you aren't genuinely saved. You've played a religious game. You've fooled around with Christianity. You prayed a prayer so that you wouldn't go to hell. But you've never come to this incredible Christ. And your heart just can't get excited about heaven because your heart's never been regenerated by the Spirit of God. That might be why there's no excitement in your heart. It could be that there's no excitement in your heart because you're flirting with the world. Your eyes and your thoughts are so full of the glitter and the glamour of this world that you're blinded to the glories of heaven, which is just what Satan wants. Satan holds up big, shiny plastic jewels to try to get you to not notice that God offers real ones. There's a song that says, all the pretty toys, the boat, the car, the sex, the money, shine brightly around me, all the pretty houses glisten and gleam. Riches seem to offer peace and contentment, but it's just a lie. It's only a dream. It, like the rest of this world, is passing away. So I want to warn you strongly this morning that if your heart is cool toward thoughts of heaven, you may have a growing addiction to the things of the world. Or it could be that you're so busy that you don't have any time to think, to meditate, to study, to pray. You have allowed busyness to produce a lukewarmness in you. Christians have to do whatever is necessary in their life, whatever is necessary in their schedule, to have the time to think. To think about things like heaven. So regardless of what the problem is, if your heart is cool toward heaven, I challenge you to figure out what is wrong, to ask God to help you figure out how you've gotten off track. Turn from your sin that's numbing your heart to spiritual things. Do you know that experience? Every one of us know that experience. The coldness that comes with sin. Turn from it. Turn from your idols that are stealing the attention Christ deserves. Turn from the lures of the world. Come be a pilgrim. Walk patiently this path of obedience, of endurance, of the spiritual disciplines and do it just like Jesus did it, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before you. That's how to walk. That's how to live. So we bring great glory to Christ when we long to see Him, when we believe His word about our future with Him, when we say, I believe that this is going to be incredible, I can't wait, when our heart says with the second to last verse in the Bible, come, Lord Jesus. That brings great glory to God. And I want us to be a church of people who are passionate like that. I want us to be a church of people who say, oh, I want the Lord to come. I just want to see Him. I just want to know what real life's like. That kind of passion is also world-changing. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's a great song. It was terrible to have to sing those songs first. God's sovereign, He knows. Sands of Time We're Sinking is a great song. In conclusion, I want us to sing one time. We'll just go back and sing, There is a Redeemer. Will you sing that with all your heart? There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son, leaving your Spirit, for the work on earth is done. And then we've got to sing verse 3. When I stand in glory, I will see His face. And there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Can you sing that with all your heart? Let's glorify God together.